Now, what we're looking at today is sanctification. The whole book of Malachi is about sanctification. Sanctification is how to be useful to God. The greatest thing in life, what will matter forever, is how useful you are to God. It doesn't matter how big your ministry is. It doesn't matter how expansive, how extensive. Do you remember what I told you about Jeremiah? Jeremiah worked 40 years. Jeremiah was rejected by his own family, by his nation. No one responded to his ministry. No one. No one. His missionary letter would have said, keep praying for me, I haven't led anybody to the Lord. Keep praying for me, I have no one coming to the church plant. Keep praying for me, no one will come when I speak, no one will listen to me. In fact, the last time I spoke, they threw me in a pit, and the next time I spoke, they put me in stocks. That's what happened to him. Why is Jeremiah one of the greatest prophets of all history? Because he was so useful to God. He didn't stop for 40 years. God is not looking for volume, he's looking for faithfulness. Jeremiah's testimony is in the book of Lamentations. He said, he did it all because God is great as thy faithfulness, Lamentations 3. So that's what we're looking at. Now, specifically, sanctification has to do with God's ownership of our life. Sanctification means, kind of like this cell phone. This cell phone belongs to me. I own it. The only thing this cell phone is supposed to do is be useful to me for what I want. So like last night, I put MVP's phone number in there. You know why? Bonnie and I are driving to our next conference in Manila. We have to get there tonight. We're driving that gigantic car to Manila. You know what that means? That is really hard. You know how many little roads there are with those little tricycles on them and kids? You know how they build? They're building their houses right next to the road, the front door. And kids can just run out the door just like that while you're driving. So while you guys are working on your final exam and finishing your projects, you know what we would appreciate you doing? Praying for us that we make it tonight to downtown Manila, where we're going. But see, the only thing that makes this phone useful is that it does what I need. So I went to Michael and I said, Michael, I'm taking a picture, I'm putting it on my phone. If I have a problem, I'll call you. This phone is only useful to its owner if it does what it was designed to do. Are you reflecting God's ownership of your life? So let's turn to Malachi 3. Who's my last reader? Does anybody remember? Okay, Isaac, thank you. Whenever we don't know, we start with Isaac. And Isaac's going to read Malachi 3, starting in verse 7, and 8, and 9, and 10, and 11, and 12. So we're going to go all the way down the row. Just read one after another, starting with 7.
Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Since the days of your fathers, you have returned from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you ask, how can you return? Verse 8. When a man do not judge, yet they are not evil.
Keep going. What do you say?
You ask, how can you return to me when I'm making the payment of the tenth of every
Verse 9. And verse 10? Amen. Verse 11? And verse 12. Now, if you're following along, you guys, did you notice how it starts? In verse 7, he said to them that you haven't. You have gone away from my ordinances. You haven't kept them. In other words, you are not letting me own you and you serve me. But look what he offers them. The rest of the verses, he says to him, starting in verse 10, if you will bring the tithes. Now wait a minute. Everybody look up. What are tithes? 10% of what? But for them, are everything. 10% of the corn in your garden. 10% of the potatoes in your field. See, they were 10% of your sheep. 10% of your goats. Understand that? It was 10%. Why? Does God need goats? Does God need potatoes? Does he need corn? No. It was to show his wonderful. He said, I own your field. I want you to show that you believe I own your field. Give me everything that grows on your field, 10% of it. Now we know what the tithes were used for. They were for supporting, number one, the temple. Number two, the priests. That's how the priests lived. That's not all. Did you know that was how they took care of poor people back then? Another part of this, part of the 10%, is this. Watch. This is my field. This is the Barnett family field right there. When I grew my wheat, I harvested it like this. What did I leave?
Yeah.
The corner.
What was that for?
The poor.
Always
the poor, the widows, the orphans. God was a God of compassion. Remember? That was yesterday. That's how we're supposed to be. In my country, most people, if they earn $10,000 a year, how much do they spend? They spend $12,000 a year.
They do.
Everybody. Our whole country is built on debt. America owes more money than all the rest of the world put together. America has that much debt. America is built on debt. Everything on television. When you watch TV, they'll come up like this and they'll say, that phone of yours is too old. I think you need the new one. It's better. That car of yours is not good. Trade it in and get a better one. Your clothes? Those are old. You know what I mean? Your house? In fact, we have a magazine in America called Better Homes and Gardens. You know what the whole magazine is about? Your home ought to be better than your neighbor's. And you better work on making your garden and your home and your bathroom and your kitchen better. And it's this idea of debt. Now, if I earn $10,000 and I spend $12,000 every year, how much is left to give to God?
Negative.
In America, the average Christian gives 1% of their income to the Lord, to missions, to churches. And you know why it's 1%? Because there are some people, like the people that own Chick-fil-A that are Christians, and the people that own other industries that are Christians, they give a lot more than 10%. They give massive amounts of money. And it makes the average go up. Do you know what that means? Most Christians don't give anything to God. Do you understand that? I have performed the wedding ceremonies for 300 couples. So I have stood with 300 couples marrying them. One of the things I talk to them about is your plans once you get married. And I say, what is your plan for giving to the Lord? Almost all will say, give to the Lord? We owe more for our car than it's worth. We can hardly pay our credit card bills. And both of us are working. We are planning on giving the Lord later when we earn more money. Do you think they'll give money to the Lord when they earn more money? Do you think?
No.
Because watch. When you earn $100,000 a year in America, how much do you think you spend? $150,000 a year. It goes up. Everyone spends, well, I should say, that's an exaggeration. I would say most people spend more than they make. Not everyone, because we don't. When we were, when Bonnie and I got married, the only thing that the pastor told us is, he said, always spend less than you earn every month. He said, that's the secret. Spend less than you earn. And always give to the Lord first. Before the car, the house, the furniture, the clothes, whatever. First. Did you know why he said that?
What does the Bible call the offering?
First fruit. What God said is, whatever you do first is most important. What did you do first this morning? Did you check your phone? Did you check whatever online? Or did you pray and seek the Lord? All of us do first what's most important. God says, I want you to know I own your life. Now, where do we leave off reading? We're on Arnold, right? Arnold, you get 19 of 1 Corinthians 6. Jonathan, you get 20. Now, listen to a verse you know very well, because this verse is exactly tied to Malachi and God's ownership of our lives. Okay? Arnold's going to read what Paul said in Corinthians chapter 6, 19. Have some of you already memorized this? I bet you could quote it.
Yeah, I know you do.
So those two verses.
You were bought at a price.
The agora is the Greek word for the marketplace. The word for bought is related to the word to redeem. And both of them have this marketplace word.
And they just add prepositions.
Ex agorazo means to be bought out of the marketplace. The Lord said, I went and I bought you. Therefore, I own you. And therefore, you should do what I designed you to do. This phone makes a flashlight, a camera, I can talk on it, I can take pictures on it, and I can go online just like my computer on it. That's what it was designed. If it doesn't do those things, I take it right back to Apple. I say, I paid $499 for this. Make it work. That's exactly what Malachi 3 says. God says, I bought you, and I want you to do what I asked you to do. Now, when was Malachi written? Most likely during Nehemiah's return to Persia. You remember, all these books of the Bible are interrelated. Nehemiah came back to get them going on building the wall. And they built the wall in, you remember how many days? 52 days. Next time, when you get a chance to go to Jerusalem, you ought to see how big that wall is. Did you know Nehemiah's wall is still there in places? You can see it. There's hardly a stone that doesn't weigh 2,000 pounds. Most of them weigh more than that. In 52 days, those people rebuilt those walls, and they're amazing what they did. When that was done, Nehemiah goes back home, and what happens is Malachi has to tell them something. You see, there were 50,000 exiles that came in 538. The temple was rebuilt 20 years later. Remember, it took them a long time. And the sacrificial system was renewed. And Ezra returned in 458, followed by Nehemiah, who comes and gets them now to finish everything with the wall. But after being back in the land of Palestine for only a century, the Jews' religious routine led to hard heartedness toward God's great love and departure from Him. That's what Malachi is all about. And Malachi rebuked and condemned those abuses, indicting the people, calling them to repentance. Now, have I walked and done my, no matter how many steps you take away from God, it's one step back. Have I done it in here yet? I'll do it again. If this is God, no matter how many steps, times I disobey God, I neglect my devotions, I don't pray, I don't seek Him, I don't obey Him, no matter how far I get away from God, it's only one step back. It's not coming back to God like this and saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me, please. Are you? Okay, will you forgive me? That's how most Christians act. They act like God is a bully and He's not going to forgive us. Repentance, to repent, Meta is the preposition with, no is the mind. Use the mind. To repent is a change of your mind. Now watch. Repentance. I'm here and I say, God, I am wrong. I've sinned. I've disobeyed you. That change of mind instantly takes me back as close to God as I could get. If this is God, it puts me right next to Him. You can't get closer. There aren't levels. It's like, Carlo, you're that far away. No. You repent, you're as close as you can get. But repentance doesn't stop there. It's a change of mind. That leads to a change of behavior. See, this is what Paul is writing all of his letters about. He says, you Corinthians, if you repent, you will stop getting drunk. If you repent, you will stop messing around with your mother-in-law like that guy in 1 Corinthians 5 was doing. You will stop your fornication. You will stop your covetousness. You will stop your whatever. So repentance is a change of mind. No matter how far I get away from the Lord, I can get out of sight away from the Lord. One step. I'm back as close to Him as it's possible to be. But if that is a genuine change of mind, my behavior will start changing. You know what happens? I realize how much I grieved Him, how much I made Him sorry. I realize how awful it was to be away from Him. And I come back and I say, I don't want to be that way anymore. That's what Titus chapter 2. You remember how many times I've talked about Titus chapter 2? It says in Titus 2, the grace of God that saves you, the grace of God that brings salvation, teaches you to deny ungodliness. See, saving faith. Let me write this down. Saving faith. God says. Saving faith is life changing. What's that? Right there. The grace of God that brings salvation, that saving faith teaches us to deny God. If you have truly repented,
You have the grace to say no to sin. That's a real problem. In my case, people would say, I'm going to live with my girlfriend. And then sexual immorality with my girlfriend. And God will forgive me.
That's true.
God will forgive you.
But there's one more element. What happens if you're saved and you have life-changing faith and you persist in sin? It's called chastisement.
You ever heard of chastisement?
Yes or no? Where is it in the Bible?
If you have a bridge right now,
where would you turn about to read about chastisement? Hebrews 12, there's something sacred to it. Hebrews chapter 12, and so look in the Bible, it says something very interesting.
It tells us that God looks on us like we're his children.
God says, you're like my kids, you're like my own children. And it says, verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord.
The word of the Lord chastises me.
What's another word for chastening? Spanking. Did I tell you about how many times I got spanked in school?
Did I tell you that story?
That was really bad.
One time, I went into the bathroom at a public school.
And there was a whole can full of paper towel, and I washed my hands.
And I thought, well, it won't burn all the paper.
So I just threw a match in there and started a paper on fire in the bathroom of the school.
You know what it did?
The fire alarm went off.
They emptied the entire building. The fire team had to put out the fire in the bathroom.
And it disrupted the entire school.
Everybody had to go home. And the principal came around the next day to every class and said,
Who started the fire in the boys' bathroom? I said, I did. That principal brought me in. Took me over the desk like this, and took this paddle and wham, wham, wham.
I never started another fire in the bathroom.
Don't despise the chastening of the Lord.
Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him.
For whom the Lord loves. What does verse 6 say? God only chastises the ones he loves.
For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And scourges every son. Verse 7, if you're under chastening, God deals with you as son.
For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? What does it say? Every child of God
he spanks.
All of us struggle who are saved with this life chain that we need to say no to sin.
The grace of God gives us the power to not put matches in the trash can.
But I chose to.
So I got chastened.
Now, if you haven't been paying attention, look at what verse 8 says. Okay, who wants to read verse 8 for us?
Who's my next reader?
Chapter 12, Hebrews, and verse 8. Did you see that? You are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, everyone turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount.
In Matthew chapter 7,
which way are we going? Okay.
Is it going this way?
Okay, here.
Run David?
Okay, run David.
David is going to read Matthew chapter 7, and he's going to read verse 21 through 23.
Okay, now listen. We just read in Hebrews, if you do not get spanked, you are illegitimate and not a son. Not being the son of God equals not being a what?
Now that's what we're talking about. Who is really a Christian?
Hey, David, hey, David is going to be 21:22-23.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
You who persist in sin. And God never chases you.
Did you not know that there was a lot more transcendent fire around the school if the principal had not walked through our class and looked every boy in the eye and said, Did you do it?
And she found it. Well, I never did anything like that again. My dad spanked me for all kinds of stuff. And I never get spanked by God. David, what did Jesus say?
You are what?
Actually, there's a swear word in the Old King James. It's the word bastard. In America, swearing. That's what the Old King James says. You are a bastard. You're illegitimate. You're not God's son. Malachi, the whole book is saying, if you are really God's child, you will be constantly repentant. We don't repent once.
We don't sin once.
We're constantly repenting.
Now sometimes we go this far away from God.
But then we say, I'm sorry.
Boom.
You're still standing the moment you say.
Satan wants you to know that. Satan wants you to go far away. Okay, where we are in the chronology of time, right now, Malachi.
Remember, right there between Nehemiah's two trips, what we're looking at is God said, I made a covenant with Israel.
He reminds them from the beginning of the book of their unfaithfulness to a long-term relationship.
God said, all of this saving faith and life-changing faith and chastisement and grace is because I love you. See, that's the basis of our Christian life.
We don't obey the Lord for his commandments.
Do what the principles mean to us.
We obey him to love him.
And that's Malachi saying your motivation should be responding to God's love. Now here's what happened. All of the promises.
See, Malachi's the last prophet. They have all the other prophets.
And all of this talk of this final deliverance.
Remember, I showed you the return of the Lord's going to come out of the land. Remember all that yesterday?
All the prophecies, they were looking at that and they were saying it hasn't happened yet.
And so because of that, they were complacent.
And they thought this love relationship could be maintained by formal ritual alone. No matter how it worked.
Why?
They knew the ending. They knew Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming. They knew that God's going to rule the world.
So they said, it's going to happen.
And it doesn't matter how it worked.
Now what I just said.
This was what Christians just said.
I'm going to heaven.
No, no, no. You know what we call that? They think salvation is fire insurance. They think it's just to keep them out of hell.
Salvation is not designed by God to keep you out of hell. It's because he loves us. And these people weren't responding. Malachi chapter 1 is about God's love. Then he moves in chapter 1, his warning for priests continues. He continues in chapter 2, God's warning for the people that were priests, and continues that all the way through.
So the book is all filled with opening love and lots of warnings.
You see that?
Now, again, I remind you that Malachi And Zechariah, and all of them, you see, are in those post-exilic prophets. Exile is the orange, the returnees are the exiles coming back,
Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are talking to the ones who came back, whereas Hosea, Joel, Zechariah, and Malachi are all talking to those before.
They were there.
Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2, is the theme of this section. God wants our love. Look at Malachi 1 and 2 with me. And Malachi went up and down around Jerusalem and says to them, let me get to Malachi with you. I have loved you, says the Lord.
Now remember, I took the first day when the prophet talked, it was God's word. It was God speaking. So it's almost like God said to this man, this prophet,
who is our guy, saying, I love you, says the Lord.
Yet you say, what way have you loved us? What did Malachi say? What did God see? They were questioning God before.
In what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet you have loved us. But Esau, I hated.
Now that's interesting verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, which talks about the fact that God looks at people as they become and will be.
Jacob and Esau were both sinners.
Jacob repented. Esau never did. Even though the Lord offered him repentance, Esau never would repent. The danger is Hebrews tells us that Esau got to a point where he couldn't repent. You know about that? Harden your heart one thing at a time.
As a pastor, I have preached and given invitations, and I've watched people stand during the just as I am,
and they're holding on to you in front of them so hard that their knuckles turn white.
And they're like this.
And you look at them and you say, you know the Lord is not willing to enter into your kingdom. And they're like this. Did you know you can see the same people a year later? And you see them just as I am. They're not holding on to you. They have no conviction. They've hardened their hearts like Esau was. Malachi said, God wants your love, but you better be careful the way you are. He then goes on to say in Malachi 1:2, in that I love you, ask how.
Basically, the people have gone into this death orthodox.
In America, we are filled with churches where the people say the same catechism every Sunday, they repeat the Lord's Prayer, they do all that stuff, and nothing changes in their life. It's dead, even though they say it's true, it's not changing their life.
Malachi also has that famous one we read earlier, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse.
Those people not only tied 10% of their produce, they had several other things.
I don't know if you've ever thought about how much we're more asked from them, but he asked a lot more than 10%. Every single Jew had to follow the sabbatical cycle of Sabbath.
And basically, what that was is you worked for six years. You did work on the seventh year, and then you worked for 48 years with all those every seven. So you had six of those seven years, like this, you know. And then the 49th year you did work, and the 50th year you did work for 12 years of jubilee. So you had the seventh year, so that's seven years of not working. Plus you have the jubilee year, that's 8 years out of every 50, that's 15% of your income. On top of 10% of your giving income that you're giving, on top of this is not harvesting all the field, which is really a sizable success, let's say it's, you know, like
1, 2, 3, or 4%.
They basically give up to 30% easily. That's God saying, I own you, that's what I want you to do.
The Messiah just talked about.
You heard this.
I sent my messenger to the earth right away.
And that's tied with Elijah.
I was sent by Elijah.
Now we found out who Elijah is in the New Testament, who came and pointed to Christ and baptized him.
John the Baptist.
So this verse is saying John the Baptist has come.
Now it's also possible that one of the two witnesses
in Revelation 11 could be the two people that never died.
Who were those?
Enoch and Elijah.
Or, more likely, Moses and Elijah.
Because the two witnesses do the same things. The same place that Moses and Elijah did. But this prophecy is about the Baptist. Okay, real quickly.
The rest of the book is built around these seven questions.
Now remember, Malachi's preaching between Nehemiah's two visits. So Malachi is talking to Nehemiah's team to build the wall. So next time you meet Nehemiah and those great people build the wall. And you guys also know every time you have a seminar, who do they talk about?
Nehemiah and Nehemiah's team.
Look at the seven questions that got asked. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 2. And I have loved you, says the Lord.
Yet Jacob has said,
Wherein have you loved me?
Look at the next one, verse 6.
A son honors his father, a son his master. Where is my honor? God says in verse 2,
Where is my love?
Verse 6.
Where is my honor?
Verse 7.
In what way have we defiled you?
And the Lord is saying, Where is your offering to me what I want?
Look at verse 17, chapter 2.
You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say,
In what way have I wearied you?
The Lord says, You don't know how you're wearied me by your love, my sins, and just offering sacrifices, not loving me? In fact, one of the prophets said that they offered their sacrifices like someone to kill. Something that meant nothing to them.
Okay, let's go through one at a time.
Lesson number one. God says, I want you to know my love. Did I tell you about how I used to wake my son up? Did I tell you about my first child?
Combining our first room, the living apartment was hardly as big as this corner.
And it had so little room that our bedroom was only the size of the mattress. So I bought the mattress, and we squeezed it through the door, and when we pushed it in, it fell down and touched all the wall.
So there was no nightstand, there was no dresser, no closet, nothing. It was just a room with a mattress in it.
When I was laying in bed, and Bonnie would be here, and we had Johnny there,
if we changed his diaper,
I could lay in bed and go like this. And the bathroom sink was that close.
That's how small this apartment was.
I could be laying in bed and wash my hands in a different room.
It was really small.
So then out here was the hallway, and then there was the door, and here was the kitchen. Actually, the door was right there. But we didn't have anywhere to. We didn't have another room for Johnny.
There was no room in our room. It was just a mattress. So we bought this little bassinet, it was called. It was a little movable baby bed upon legs with wheels.
And we would push it over by the bedroom when Bonnie was feeding him and coaching him.
And we would push it back over here
so we could get him out of the door.
But I was still a pastor.
And I had to get ready.
So I would go outside and get ready.
And shave and everything.
And look at Johnny.
Was in that bed, and I didn't wake up for like a while, and I was in these sleeping, and I didn't even survive at 5 in the morning.
I had my Bible all set, and I was creeping out of the house, and on my way by the bassinet's little leg.
Was wider than the bassinet. Now your cable, the legs under the table, the bassinet's legs stuck out. I didn't see it in the dark, and I went like this.
You know what happens when you kick a sleeping baby in his bed?
There's a medical term for it. I don't remember what the medical term is.
that Johnny was laying like this, all in one length. And as soon as he went just like this.
Both arms went straight up like that.
His eyes got this big around,
and his mouth opened that wide.
And just went like that.
And here I was,
with my Bible,
He looked right at me.
You know what he's saying?
No!
I'm scared! Hold me! I need you!
I will never forget that moment in my life.
That was the sweetest moment
I've ever had with one of my children.
Both arms out for me,
wide-eyed, mouth open, wanting me.
Of course, one second later,
he came out of his mouth.
Screaming. He was scared to death. So I kept going out the door. And he woke up. And she took care of him, patted him,
put him back to bed.
And I spent that whole day with this picture in my mind. A couple days later, I'm going out to the Bible study. He was laying there so sweetly. Snoring away.
Very same thing. Did you know it is a reflex that babies have when they're like 3 months to 9 months? I don't know. I'm not a doctor.
Every time you startle them,
they put their arms out, their eyes get this big, and they open their mouth. And I just stood there and went, thank you. You need me. You love me.
And he was screaming.
About a week later, Bonnie said, how come Johnny screams about every other or every third day when you go to work?
And I finally told her,
and I stopped doing it. Did you know that God wants us to respond to his love?
A baby is wired to reach out for help.
Do you ask the Lord to help you? Do you reach out to the Lord when you're afraid?
When you're lonely, when you're sad, when you're troubled, when you're struggling with anything?
Do you text your friends?
You post on social media?
You call someone and say, boy, I'm down, I need help?
Or do you do this?
Did you know, honestly, God allows stuff in your life that's like this? So you'll do this? He does that? He rocks your boat. He hits your bassinet, so you'll reach out to him. God wants us to respond to his love. Secondly, God wants us to honor his name. Starting in verse 6, going all the way through chapter 2, it's all about the name of the Lord. You profane the name of the Lord. You dishonor the name of the Lord. Then God says, that's not all. You are not faithful. Now look at Malachi 2:16, because if you haven't got this marked yet in your Bible, it's one of the big verses in Malachi. Malachi 2 and verse 16. Where do we leave off in reading? Is it Rule Stern? David read?
Rule.
You get Malachi 2 verse 16. What does God think of divorce from what Rule just read to us?
Does he like it or not?
He doesn't like it. What word does he use? What is God, who doesn't change, the eternal, infinite God of the universe, what does he think of divorce? One word.
Let's all say it together.
Hate. God, say it aloud. Hate.
Is hate a strong word?
Would you like it if anybody said that they hated you? That's like the worst thing people can say. When people get angry, they say bad things. They say, I hate you.
God is not like that.
He's very stable and consistent. And God, who doesn't change, hates divorce. What does he describe divorce doing? Look at verse 16, what rule read. It says, it covers one's garments with violence. And take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What he's saying is that divorce affects you at the very core of your life because you are dealing treacherously. You have united your life with someone. You have made promises. See, what this means is if you've made the highest promise you can make, a marriage vow with someone, and you break it, what else can I trust you with? Right? It's almost like if you say, hey, can I borrow your phone? And I go, okay, you know, Gaius, I trust you, I'll give you that. And Gaius throws it into the ocean, you know, or throws it under the train and it gets smashed. And he goes, sorry. Do you think I'd ever trust him with it? I wouldn't even give him my pen. I wouldn't let him hold a piece of paper. I can't trust him anymore. That's what God says about divorce.